Morning, Grace Bible. It's good to be with you. I can't smile fully at you, but please know that in my heart I'm smiling, so I'm not a mad missionary standing up here. I can now grin and close my eyes and stand with you to share our passion for Christ and His gospel to the Korai people because of your prayers. You know, like I said in the Sunday school hour, the doctors were amazed. How can this be? And I got to share with them, well, this is the power of the Holy Spirit through believers, through saints like you. And so we've been in Indonesia now. My family, my wife Patricia, my son Lane, my daughter Marianne have been in Indonesia now for 8 years. We were here with you, I want to say, the fall of 2010. And I was gung-ho. I was ready to go. I was finishing up what we needed and to get on the field. And we landed in the field, Papua, in 2011. And we've been there ever since, and I'm here to stand before you to say that I am the least of the missionaries because I know that I am a weak man. Just like Paul said in 2 Corinthians, if I boast, let me boast in my weaknesses. When he lists all those sufferings, if I'm going to boast, I want to boast in my weaknesses. And so he knew that it was the power of the Holy Spirit through him. And it's not me, it's the power of the Holy Spirit, but I'm convinced for anyone here, whether you're an elder adult or a young child, that when you work hard and you're saturating yourself with the scriptures and with Christ and seeking Him, I don't seek to be a missionary first. I don't seek to be a preacher first. I seek Christ first. That's my desire. But I believe wholeheartedly that when you work hard, the Holy Spirit will work for you. That's what I tell people as I travel, and I'm very thankful for the Holy Spirit's work in the village these past few years. It has not been easy. I wish I could stand before you and say, you know, you read a lot of biographies of missionaries that have gone into some of these tribes back in the 50s through the 80s, and you read some stories, just some gut-wrenching stories about these whole villages coming to Christ and baptized and being baptized. And you know, I wish I could have that story with you. I pray for that. But we have this season of fruit that God has been doing among the Korowai people, this pockets of fruit now that we have this handful of believers, several men and two women now that have confessed and are following the Lord in baptism and partaking of the Lord's Supper, and we're teaching them. I'm very thankful for that. I would not trade this for $1 billion. I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. I praise God to where He's called me, and if I could pour out my life to these people, whether it be by life or death, then that's what I want to do and be faithful to Christ. So with that said, let's direct our attention to the Word of God, and I'll open a prayer. You can go ahead and turn to John chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 14 through 17. So I want to thank you, Grace Bible, for all of your just prayers and all of you have been involved in over the Korowai the last 9 years. We're there together. John chapter 10, we're going to look at the main text this morning. I want to unpack three verses, but I want to start at reading verse 1 to set the stage because there's two sections to this. And so I'll read verses 1 through 16 and then we'll pray together. John chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture.
The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Let's pray. God, I'm so thankful for the Gospel of John. Father, this is such a rich book, one that as you seek it, as I seek it, and as we all study it, it just continues to get deeper and deeper of your person and work, your life, death, and resurrection, your character, your nature, your holiness, your attributes. Father, thank you for this text. And I pray that you would guard my mouth this morning and that you would be glorified through what is said and that we would be able to walk away seeing marvelous things from this text, a deeper understanding of what you were telling these people here. Thank you so much for this church and the relationship we had. I pray that that would deepen in you even in the next few years as we labor together. In Christ's name, amen. So I want to start this off by saying there was, and many of you have read the biographies, and I was telling a brother last night that there is actually a documentary now on the life and work of Adoniram Judson. He was a Congregationalist, and he was sent to Burma as a missionary in the 18th century. He spent many decades serving there before his first furlough. Many decades, well over 25 years before he came back to the States. And so he had moved out of the Congregationalist denomination. As he was studying on the boat, he studied baptism, and William Carey even said that was the best message on baptism that he'd ever heard. And so when he came back, he was up and down along the eastern seaboard, and I forget which states he started at, but he was on the East Coast sharing, preaching Christ. And so these churches had not seen him in decades, but had heard of him. And he was traveling and speaking, and one congregation that he went to, as he was beginning to speak, said to him, "Wait a second. Adoniram, please tell us of your adventures, of your stories. You've been away for so long. Please tell us some stories." And he looked right at these people, and he said, "No, I'm not going to do that to you today. The only thing I am going to do is just to talk about Christ." And so that's what he did. There's a place and time for those stories. But when we come to the Word of God, it is all about Christ. And so that is my conviction this morning as we open up John's Gospel to chapter 10 here as we look at this text. So from chapter 7, even in actually chapter 5, until this text, the Jews have worked hard to kill Jesus at least 3+ times that we know of. If you read starting at chapter 1 and go through up until this point, it's multiple times that they have tried to kill him. Their hatred for him is so strong that they not only seek to kill him, but have rejected the Messiah, have declared that he has a demon. And if anyone is declared that this person, this Jesus is the Christ, that person was to be cast out, exiled from the synagogue, which was a huge deal. And then we read, when you get to chapter 9, right before 10, we read about a blind man that Jesus heals. And this man believes in Jesus. And he doesn't believe in him as just as the great physical healer, but as the spiritual healer. Because he believes in him as Lord and Savior. And we know this because of chapter 9, verse 38, where he says, and it tells us that he worshiped him. He worshiped Jesus. This man was healed physically and spiritually. And according to chapter 9, the sad news comes. He is persecuted by being thrown out of the synagogue for following Christ. Then we come to the issue of the religious leaders of Israel, where we see in chapter 8 and 9, who don't understand this figure of speech that Jesus uses, starting in verse 1 of chapter 10. These religious leaders don't embrace the miraculous miracles and confess Jesus as the Son of Man. Instead, what they do, what we see here, especially as we flow through John, is we see nothing but disdain, nothing but hatred, nothing but false accusations, nothing but persecution to Jesus and to those like this blind man that follow him. These men here that we find are the shepherds of Israel, but are false shepherds of Israel. They are, as verse 8 in chapter 10 describes, thieves and robbers. And in some many respects, these are the men that Paul talks about in Acts chapter 20 that we read that come into the church and they do not care for the flock of God. These men are like the shepherds of Ezekiel chapter 34. You remember that? Ezekiel chapter 34, who it says, who only fed themselves because they became useless and were no longer worthy to be called shepherds. Turn to Exodus 34. I'm going to read 6 verses to you because this ties in with John 10. Exodus 34, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 to set the stage as to what we're finding in John. Ezekiel 34. I apologize. Ezekiel 34. I think I said Exodus, didn't I? I meant Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or to seek for them. So we see here that the Lord has set his face against these shepherds of Israel. However, we find beauty in this text. The Lord will not leave his sheep defenseless or to care for themselves. Look at verse 11 of Ezekiel 34. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. Now, my question was, as I was looking at this, is how is it that God Almighty will do such a work to bring in the scattered sheep? How will he do it? Well, we get that answer in verse 23 of this same passage. Verse 23, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. There it is. We're talking about the Messiah. The Messiah that was prophesied. Ezekiel was hearing this prophecy from his God about a future reality of a prince who will make atonement for those sheep and truly lead them in all righteousness. But now when you come to chapter 10, I believe that Ezekiel 34... John chapter 10 is a fulfillment of Ezekiel 34. I believe that. When we come to this portion of Scripture in chapter 10, we don't find a parable that Jesus is talking here, speaking of. We find a figure of speech, a metaphor, a word picture, if you will. Because John says that in verse 6. He says plainly, this figure of speech Jesus used with them. They did not understand what Jesus was saying to them in those first 5 verses, verses 1 through 5. Jesus is there. Now, the question I had as I was looking at this, okay, who is really there and who is the them? Because John says this figure of speech Jesus used with them. My question was, I wanted to know who the them was. Who is it that Jesus is referring to? Well, we do know that the Pharisees were there. We do know that the blind man was there from chapter 9, and possibly his parents still there. We do know that the crowd that saw the miracle was there. We know that the scribes were there. We know, finally, that the disciples were with him as well. But who is the them that he's referring to here? The Pharisees, the blind man, the crowd, the disciples, the scribes. But I believe the them that he's speaking of here is the Pharisees. The Pharisees do not understand the word picture that Jesus uses here. So again, he speaks to them. He says that in verse 7. So Jesus again said to them. He expands verses 1 through 5 to make up verses 7 through 18, these 12 extra verses that we have. He explains it in more detail. He is more direct with these men this time. We had those 5 short verses, but now he's expanded it to 12. And he says in verses 1 through 5, he talks like this. I am the door of the sheep, verse 5. I am the door, verse 7. I am the good shepherd, verse 9. I am the good shepherd, verse 11. I am the good shepherd, verse 14. He's explaining them of who he is in more detail in this section. Jesus is pronouncing to them that there is nothing false in his person or ministry to the people of Israel. So let's look at verse 14. Let's unpack this for a few minutes. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Well, we know from reading Ezekiel 34, this is the one prophesied about. And again, I believe that this is the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 34. This is the fourth I am statement that we have from our Lord here. This, along with the other I am statements in Scripture, are affirmations of his deity. He is the theanthropic person. He is embodying human form with deity. He's divine and human. He was in the form, the morphe, the inner nature of God, Philippians 2:6. He is the true and only deity bodily. Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you remember John 8:58, where he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And I wanted to know exactly what he meant by that. Do we realize what kind of statement he is saying when he says to these men, I am, before Abraham was, I am? He's saying to these people, before Abraham was, I am your God. I created the heavens and the earth, all the things visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through me and for me. I am that man. That's what I am means. Now, you know, I do a lot of reading, especially a lot of articles, and there's a lot of things going around that are heresy. And listen to me, we have to be careful. And you get great doctrine here among your leaders. But as I read some of these things going around America, there's this teaching that Jesus did not begin to exist as a person when he was born. There's that heresy going around. It's all over the place. And if people agree with that, well, that's heresy. Jesus has always been the eternal person, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. He did not have the appearance of humanity. He was true humanity. Now, the title, I am the Good Shepherd here that we find in verse 14, you know, as I was looking at that phrase, because I've been wanting to study this text for quite some time in depth, and as I was looking at this phrase, that phrase, I am the good shepherd, it has the idea of, it's an affectionate expression. It's an affectionate expression of his nature. It defines his attributes, his character. This expression, when he says, I am the good shepherd, is one of love, it's one of protection, and it's one of sacrifice. Now, the Old Testament is full of this shepherd imagery. I mean, you know that. I grew up in a Christian home, and as a kid, what's the first text in the Old Testament that you remember? Psalms 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. Or Psalms 80, give ear. And then he says, O shepherd of Israel, speaking of the Lord. Micah 5:2, for out of you shall come forth a shepherd to rule the people of Israel. Now, my question was why all the shepherd imagery? Why have the shepherd imagery speaking to these men, these leaders of Israel? Well, an Israelite shepherd would have known his own sheep. He would know them by name. And if you've ever been around sheep, I grew up in Australia as an MK, and there were sheep everywhere. I mean, just everywhere. And the farmers, the sheep farmers, the sheep herders knew their sheep. And so these shepherds in Israel would have known their sheep by name, by the way they look. And if you've ever been around them, they are smelly, vulnerable, dirty, wandering, helpless animals. They need immediate, constant attention, constant care, constant leading, constant protection, and constant guidance. And so this shepherd-type imagery, this vocabulary, I believe was used for the benefit of God's people, not for the pagan. See that? That's why in Psalms 80, verse 1, the writer pleads with God, who is called the Shepherd of Israel, to hear their prayers, to come and save them. Stir up your might, O Shepherd of Israel, to come and save us. The writer of Psalms 80 saw the sin and guiltiness among him and the people and begged the shepherd to save them. Because it's only a shepherd that can truly lead his sheep. So what does it mean when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd? The good shepherd. Well, this word in its phrase, in its original language, has the meaning of being in a higher standard, at a higher level than normal. It literally reads, shepherd the good one. And it's interesting how in that Greek it reads shepherd, good one, because in Indonesia it's the same sentence structure. Gembala, young baik, which means shepherd, that good. And so it reads shepherd, the good one. And there were many shepherds in Israel. Oh, multitudes of shepherds for the spiritual care of the people of Israel. And there were some good and many more that were bad. But by contrast, this Greek phrase, the good shepherd, that Jesus claims for himself, is free from the effects of sin. Can you imagine that? It's free from the effects of sin. He is pure and finer than any shepherd before him. He has no defect that mars his goodness. He is more beautiful than anything excellent. That's what that phrase means. This good shepherd means that he is blameless. He is excellent. He is purer than anything that is finer than fine. There is nothing within his shepherding that is good, that is objectionable. And so this good shepherd, he does not just contribute to salvation. He is salvation. That's what he's saying to these men. When he uses those words, that's exactly what he's telling them. This good shepherd is eternal life. He stands in stark contrast to all the other shepherds, past and present, from all of history in Israel to today. There are none like this shepherd. Shepherds call their sheep to safety. They keep watch over them continually, calling them back out to feed in green pastures and on green landscapes, only to call them back again and watch them over and do the same thing every day, day in and day out, day in and day out, watching them, calling them, caring for them, leading them. Now my question is, does not Christ bring you into his loving arms and tells all other thieves and robbers, this one's mine? He does that. How could this be? This shepherd of Israel, he looks at all other thieves and robbers and false shepherds and says, no, you can't have this one. This one's mine. And he brings you into his loving arms and he cares for you as that sheep, as he speaks about here. What kind of Christ are we dealing with here? This is the shepherd, the good one. Now, my conclusion was that the Pharisees would have known about Ezekiel 34. These were teachers of Israel.
Would they happen to have known about Ezekiel chapter 34
and put two and two together?
Why didn't the Pharisees see it?
There's one reason why they didn't see it. And that is brought to light in the next phrase where he says, after I am the good shepherd, then he says, I know my own and my own know me. That's why they didn't see it. This phrase speaks of the sheep-shepherd relationship. There is no way to know the shepherd for you and I, no way to know the shepherd without his sacrificial substitutionary atonement. No way. That's why he says in verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. That is what he was sent to do. There is no way for us to know the Father without Christ's imputed righteousness to us. There is no unity with Christ without the shame of the cross. That is what the Good Shepherd can do that no other can do. And then he doesn't stop there. He gives us his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ indwelling us. What does the Spirit do? He does the work of regeneration. Now listen, there is no knowing the Trinity or this triune God without true repentance. I did that for years. Confessed that for years and played the biggest hypocrite in the world. Had no true repentance and said, I know this triune God, and would fool everyone. And he was so merciful. He took my sin and all that years of hypocrisy, laid it upon himself so that I could receive his righteousness. What kind of shepherd are we dealing with here? The word he uses here in verse 14, he says, I know my own. That word know, that's an interesting word. He says, I know my own and I know my own and my own know me. That word know has the sense of experiential knowledge. But it speaks deeper than just acknowledgement. Okay? It speaks deeper than that. Knowing something or someone, if you know something or someone, you see it for what it really is when you know that person or you know that thing. This phrase here is put to its full understanding by the next phrase in verse 15. He says, I know my own and my own know me. And then I think it's put into light with the next phrase. He says, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Is there any closer relationship in the universe than the relationship between the God the Father and God the Son? The knowing between the Father and Son is a knowing of absolute union and pure intimate love. This doctrine should drastically change our thinking and communion with God. Because of this type of knowing, the Father has handed over this kingdom of grace to His Son. It's yours. I give it to you. Those that were chosen before the foundation of the world, they're yours. And this Christ has become ours. How could this be that we could have, through this person and work of Christ, how could it be that this knowing that he speaks of here, that we could know him in that same relational union and love the way that the Father and Son know each other? I was blown away by this. He's saying here, I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. That relationship between the Father and Son is now mine. Just as they have that relationship, Christ and I have that same one. How could this be that the Messiah would do that? You and I get to taste and see that same love, that same union that the Father and Son have. We taste it now through Christ, union with Him in His person. We know Him with the same relational love that He knows the Father. I was struck by that. I just could, you know, we know that, but cognitively, when I started looking at this, I mean, there's proof positive we have that same union that He has with His Father. I know my own and my own know me. Well, you know, a lot of people say, well, I don't know him. I mean, they're quick to tell you, I don't know him. You know what you do? You go into the presence of God and you see his holiness, and there you will see your sin. That's what we do in our evangelism. We always start with the holiness of God in our evangelism because people will not see their condition, spiritual condition, unless they look in light of a holy God. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and to anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal. That's beautiful. There it is. That's that union. That's that same thing. I know them, they know me, just as the Father and I know each other. That is the shepherd of all shepherds. So, look at verse 15 where he says, he uses a phrase here that I really like. He says, in the last part of 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. That statement, I believe, is one of the most self-sacrificial statements in all of Scripture. And, you know, he uses it five times in these 12 verses. Five times. I think it's important to point those things out when you're looking at the text. He says, verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Verse 18, I lay it down of my own accord. Verse 18 again, I have the authority to lay it down. My question was why does Jesus speak so many times about his sacrificial death? What's the purpose behind it? Well, I truly believe after looking at this that it's to show the Pharisees that he's not just another hired servant. He will not be the one to run away at the first sign of danger. Men and women, this is not the Peter that denied him three times. This is not us that would run at the first sign of danger. This is the Christ that will stay and he will die a horrible death to see his sheep brought together as one. Jesus transitions from saying, you know, he's not like the other shepherds we find in Ezekiel 34. Jesus transitions from saying the good shepherd lays down his life to, he starts that off in the previous verses where he says, the good shepherd lays down his life. And then he transitions from, he switches his teaching from the third person to the first person. He says, the good shepherd lays down his life, and then he switches. I lay down my life. See that? There's no better confession for the Pharisees to hear than him switching from the third person to the first person. The good shepherd lays it down, and then he moves forward. I lay it down of my own accord. So those words he uses where he says, lay down, I lay down, you know those are present active verbs? This is beautiful when you start looking at this. These are present active verbs. I am laying down. You see that? This is, Peter uses those same words in chapter 13, verse 37, but it's a future active verb. I will lay down my life for you, he says to Jesus. But this is present active. So why is Jesus using present active verb here? He hasn't gone to the cross yet. I believe it's present active because Christ, this word, this seventh shepherd that the Father sent into the world to make atonement for sin, this good shepherd, he has set aside all heavenly rights. He was in the process of setting aside of himself, of giving up himself. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He made himself of no reputation. He was in the process of making propitiation for his sheep through his life, his sinless life. That is why he says, I am laying down. That's Philippians 2. This is beautiful because he's giving up himself, all his rights for all the people that the Father has chosen. He did not lay his life down for the righteous, but he laid it down for sinful men and women. It's beautiful because he gives up his own life, his own privileges for a particular people that will respond. And you know what? They will come to him. Those Korowai people, that's the hope of us as gospel ministers, as we together are serving in Papua. Those people will come to him. That's the hope for the missionary. That's the hope for teachers of the gospel. That's the hope for you and your witnessing. You know, and I pray that every one of those Korowai would come to him. Jesus lays down his life voluntarily for his sheep. The word, now here's another word that, you know, pick this apart in the time we have left. The word he uses where he says, I lay down, and he uses my life. I lay down my life. Now, I started looking at that. Do you know that he's not using the two Greek verbs for life that are in the New Testament? He didn't use those. And I was struck, what is he saying here? Because this is not the word for life that he uses. Well, this word here denotes that he's not just speaking of his breath or of his body. We're not just talking about the physical body. This has to do with what is inner, the inside. What is it that hurts or suffers in Jesus to the point of death in his ministry on the cross? It's his soul. He uses the word for soul here. Jesus does. Christ gives up his soul, if you will. This is what's been called the deep things of theology because it's really difficult. You know, his soul. Isaiah 53 says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And then it says, because he poured out his soul unto death. Christ's soul was put to the rack. Every part of his soul was tormented and scourged because he bore our sin. As one Scottish theologian said, this Christ, he became unmanned. He went through every physical suffering that you and I could never endure. We don't take light of that. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. No man could have endured what he endured as the good shepherd. But he went through enormous physical pain, but his soul suffered to death because the Father looked upon him as if he were the worst sinner ever. That's incredible. Now listen to this. Now hear me. Christ was not a sinner hanging on the cross. He was not. He never sinned in his life. He completed what Adam could not fulfill. But when every sin was placed upon him, he was viewed by the Father as if he committed all sin, yet without sin. What kind of shepherd would put himself through that? That's the beautiful doctrine of imputation. I receive it. It's mine. Because he put his soul unto death. His purity has totally cleared me from my guiltiness before the judgment bar of the Father. And he takes my sin and all those other sheep that are scattered, and he gives them his righteousness. What kind of massive Christ are we dealing with here, folks? One would even dare to die for a good person, let alone a righteous person in the world. That's Romans 5. Look at verse 16. I'm going to wrap this up. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, when I was looking at this verse, it stood out that there are not going to be two different pastures for different believers. There's not going to be different pastures for different believers. There is a uniting that will happen through Christ and by the Spirit for the purpose of having all the sheep in one pasture. All sheep, one pasture. What does it mean when Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold? What does that mean? Well, we know the sheep, first and foremost, that the sheep are the believers, the true believers. However, the fold that he uses in this verse, they are not of this fold. The fold in this verse is speaking of the Jews, the Israelites. The promise of Abraham stands outside the Jews. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus did not say, I will have other sheep. He says, I have other sheep. Now, we can take it for what it says, or we can miss the point and just be disobedient to the text. I have, that's present, is what he's using there. I have other sheep. There's only one thing that points to, brothers and sisters, and that's the Father's chosen election. for those people that we don't know who they are. We go in obedience and faithfulness to proclaim it to those people. I have other believers out there that the Father gave me. They are not here in this fold. I must get them. And the only way that will happen is me dying, pouring out my soul to death, and taking their place. That's the Good Shepherd. I have manifested your name, Father, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. There it is. Now, so let's break this apart. And hear me really closely. Believing in Christ does not make you his sheep, according to this text. Because he says, I have other sheep. Being a part of the other sheep allows you and I to believe. And that, you know, it can get so twisted quickly concerning the person and work of Christ and the responsibility of man. Things can go south quickly. But he tells us with, I have these sheep, this future reality, they're there. They will come. And he says this verb phrase, I must bring them also. Now that shows the loving kindness of this shepherd. A shepherd willing to lay down his soul for the multitudes of people that are in darkness. That's why it's not about the missionary. We preach what the good shepherd did. It's about him. We are, you know, a better word for missionary, as I've been listening to lately, would be messenger. That's what I heard. We are messengers of the gospel. This is his that has become ours, but it's his message. We preach what he did. He leads, you know, he says, I must lead them from where they are and lead them to new pastures. You know what that reminds me of? That reminds me of Psalms 23:2. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. So there are other people who will hear the gospel outside of Israel and will be saved. That's you and I. That's you and I. And he will lead us. That's you and me. That's the Korah people. That's Revelation 5, verse 9. Now, is this bringing in not done by the mouths of the sheep? That's where it's done. That's our responsibility and obedience. You know, we will talk about what we love. We do. We talk about what we love. Do we love Christ and his gospel to the point that we will suffer what we must in order for those other sheep to come to him? The word of God is alive, it's active, and there are other sheep that will respond. That's the hope. That's the confidence in the ministry. And as all of us, as you talk to people in Little Rock and in Conway, and in Fayetteville, all these people. Listen, look at the last phrase. He says, and all those sheep, he says, and they will listen. They will listen to my voice. They will listen to his voice. The sheep will listen to the shepherd. Just like as you see sheep that are herder, they listen to their shepherd. They know the owner. They know this is not a thief or robber. They know this man. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And then there's this last phrase he uses in Acts. He says, they will listen. Acts 28:28. We are God's mouthpiece for his word. You are his witness to the people still in sin and guilt that don't know Christ. You know, and we should pray, Luke 10, faithfully, that more would be sent out. Even out of this congregation, more. Plethora of people. John 20, 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. That's the comfort for all of us. That those that hear the gospel and respond will listen. Many Korowai men and women do not listen. Many people in Arkansas will not listen. But those that he has put aside, marked out, will come to him and they will listen. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through, and then he uses two words in John 17, their word. So, There will be one flock, one shepherd. That sounds like Ezekiel 34:23, doesn't it? A grave mistake on our part, I think, would be to view the Jews and Gentiles as two flocks that would become one flock. You know, that's why, you know, I just, there's this movement going around that I just can't stand, that is separating. It seems to be causing division in America. But this text says there is one flock, one shepherd. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. For he himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. This explains who we are in Christ our shepherd. We are one. We are family. We are brothers and sisters. We have one Father. We have one Lord. We have one Spirit. There's no division among Christ's flock because of Christ laying down himself, his soul, putting his soul to death, which means he put himself to shame and suffered that brutal death for the purpose of having one flock under this one shepherd. So, this brutal death on the tree was not of his own making. It wasn't of his own making. Do you realize that? This brutal death on the tree was of his own making. Jesus Christ was not a helpless man hanging on the cross. The Romans didn't take Jesus' life from him. The men sent to arrest him in the garden didn't have ultimate authority. In fact, they fell on their face. The Jews didn't have ultimate authority over him. Pilate and Herod didn't have ultimate authority over him. The Gentiles didn't have ultimate authority over him. The Jews were in control when they arrested him and chose Barabbas over Jesus. And just as Jesus stood in front of Pilate and he said to him, "You would have no authority unless it had been given to you from above." Jesus' death on the tree was the Father's predestined plan from the beginning so that there would be one flock. That's beautiful. That's Acts chapter 4. And through the one flock, the gospel message will be proclaimed to the nations so that the scattered sheep will come to him. You know, folk, do we not realize the great commission that we have as sons and daughters, as his sheep? As I said earlier in the first hour, humans are quick to herald a message from an earthly president and speak politics. They're quick to herald messages in the Asian countries from presidents and prime ministers and princes and kings. Where are the believers that are so captivated by this shepherd that they are willing to lay down their lives in order to bring the scattered sheep among the nations? Jesus was obedient to his Father's will to the end. That's the beauty of it. He was obedient to bring the scattered sheep across the world to himself, where he can lead them in righteousness and in justice. This is the shepherd, the good one. No other man, no other shepherd can do this but him alone. So, are we at a place in our Christian life where we see such beauty in that man, in that God-man, that we are, you know, that we'll do whatever he asks and suffer whatever we must in order for those sheep to come? The Scottish theologian, which I love, he says, "What is it that you think about when there is nothing else to think about?" It kind of applies here. Is he the fulfillment of our soul, of my soul that my life displays his gospel and displays it to those without him? I want to close with a verse I think sums up this whole John passage. And you can pick out the phrase because, you know, the writer of Hebrews chapter 13, I believe, points to this whole text that we've been talking about. Listen to it, and I'll close with this. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus," and he uses this phrase, "the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. There it is. I lay down my life by the blood of the eternal covenant. Equip you with everything good that you may do his will. I will lay down my life and I will bring them in. I will never leave them. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh God, thank you for this text. Thank you for the truth of Scripture, for what it teaches us. Continue to sanctify us in the truth, for your word is truth. Pray today that would honor you as we continue to worship you in our hearts and minds and our soul. Fill us with your Spirit, that we may walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. In Jesus' name, amen.